to the Old Testament book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 10 this evening. Hosea chapter 10. You know, I've noticed that, and you probably have too, that there is a mindset, we've talked about this before, there is a mindset among some people that there is a God that was the God of the Old Testament, and then there's the God of the New Testament. The God of the New Testament is a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of compassion, but the God of the Old Testament was a God of judgment and wrath. And so, you know, there's this kind of this weird mindset that God was somehow two different beings, one in the Old Testament and one in the New Testament. But it is true. This is a true statement that there is no love like God's love. There's no love like the God of the Old Testament. And there's no love like the God of the New Testament. And the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are one and the same. So there's really nothing on earth that you can compare the love of God to. And we've seen that really illustrated here in the book of Hosea. And we're told in the epistle of John. John writes that God is love. And so all of us have a lot to be grateful for when we think about who God is. We can be grateful for God's consistent, his persistent, his pursuing love. And that even though we've blown it in the past, and all of us have blown it in the past, even though we have blown it in the present, and some of us maybe blew it even today, and most likely we're going to blow it in our futures, God loves us still. And his desire, like with Israel, is to continue to pursue and to continue to love us all the way to the end. And that's what's encouraging, is that God's love is an unconditional love. God's love is an unending love. God's love is a love that doesn't give up. Now, I know for me that my love has its limitations. My patience has its limitations. Aren't you glad that God is a lot more loving and a lot more patient than you are? What if God was only as loving and only as patient as you are? Well, I'll tell you, if that was the case for me, this world would have been blown to smithereens a long time ago, because I just am not as loving and patient as God. But thank God that God is loving. And in Israel's case, we see that God has been doing everything he could to reveal his love to them. And we even see here in the book of Hosea that even though God is dealing with Israel in a sort of a difficult way or a harsh fashion in bringing discipline, his desire really was to see them come back to him. His desire was to see them restored. He really didn't want to punish them or bring judgment upon them, but it was necessary. Now, as we look at the nation of Israel, what was wrong with them? Well, the thing that was wrong with them was their hardness of heart, their unrepentance before God. And thus they left God no other choice. They had transgressed the covenant. They had rejected God's law. They had refused to listen to all of the prophets that God had sent, who gave them plenty of opportunity to make changes, even warning them and warning them sternly. So what I see when I look at the Old Testament, when I look at the nation of Israel and how God dealt with the nation of Israel, what I see is that the nation of Israel really acted in a manner towards God where they were continually turning their backs on the Lord, and they were pursuing their own ways, they were pursuing their own lusts. And I look at this and I say, that's a bummer that they were acting like that, because God continually reached out in love to them and they just seemed to reject his love over and over again. But as I think about that, I think, well, there's a parallel often with what we see today, and a parallel even with our own lives. Because sometimes we allow other loves to come into our lives, and what we do in doing so is we push out our love for God, and we put something else in the place of our love for God. And so in essence, maybe we're not doing it in a blatant manner where we're saying, well, God, I don't want you to be a part of my life, and I'm not, you know, wanting you to have any say-so in my life. But in essence, because we fall out of love with God and we fall in love with the world or the things of the world, that we are pushing God out of our lives. And this is what Israel was doing to the Lord over and over again. Now, tonight we come to chapter 10. And we're really in the middle of God's long pronouncement and verdict of judgment upon Israel. It's been going on, as we have seen, since chapter 4. The list is long because their sins were many, and God is just. A reminder that there is a judgment day. That's something that we should always remember. There is a day, an appointment for every single one of us, a day when we will give an account of our lives to God. And knowing that there is that day, we ought to be really careful and concerned to make our lives count this short time while we are here. One of the things that I have a regret about is the time that I've wasted in this life just pursuing the things of the world. And I've wasted a lot of time, and I wish that I wouldn't have done that. But I want to be sure that I utilize my time and I live my life now, that I have the opportunity to really live full on for the Lord, to make my life count. And I think for all of us as Christians, we ought to be concerned about making our lives count when we are, well, in the time that we still have, because someday again, we're going to stand before the Lord. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to stand before the Lord with shame and regret. I want to minimize those things. As John the Apostle himself put it in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28, he said, "Dear children, continue in him." So he was exhorting the Christians back then not to stop serving God, not to wait, you know, to go astray or to be wayward sheep. He says, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. And that's how I want to meet Jesus. I want to meet Jesus being confident and unashamed before him. Now let's go ahead and look at chapter 10, and let's see look at the first four verses to start out with. Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars according to the bounty of his land. They have embellished his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will bring down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. For now they say, we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. Now some of this language, when you look at it, I can remember many times reading the scripture and even some of these scriptures and going, what in the world is the prophet talking about? Well, we'll try to kind of pick this apart and see what God has to say here. When God looks at the nation of Israel, he's looking at their fruit, and God does look at our lives for fruit. And when the Lord spoke about our lives in John chapter 15, he said this, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he trims clean so that it will be even more fruitful. So as believers, God is looking for fruit in our lives. God wants every single one of us to be fruitful. So God was looking at the fruit. He was looking at what was going on in the nation of Israel here. And here in verse 1, God says, Israel empties its vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. Now those words are important, for himself, because instead of Israel bringing forth fruit unto the Lord, Israel had become self-centered. Israel had become self-consumed, and its fruit was being consumed and wasted on idols and on self, and they were emptying its vine. See, God had blessed Israel. At this point, God had blessed the nation of Israel, but instead of giving God credit and the glory, as we've seen, they built and multiplied altars to their idols, and they were very prosperous. And you know, I'll tell you this right now, prosperity is one of the biggest dangers and can be one of the greatest temptations, because when we're prosperous and everything is going well in our lives, we have a tendency at times to forget about God. And that's what's dangerous about prosperity, and that's exactly what had happened to the nation of Israel. There was a tremendous amount of fruit. They were prospering, but they began to take their eyes off of the Lord, and they were no longer giving God the glory, no longer giving God the praise and the adoration that was due his name. So what was God about to do here? He was warning that he was going to pull the plug on their blessings because they were giving their glory to Baal instead of giving glory to God. See, they were putting their time, their effort, their finances into embellishing their sacred pillars, the Lord says. And as we pointed out before, this was idol worship. And idol worship provokes God to anger. And you know what? Since we know that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, we know that idol worship still today provokes God to anger. Look at verse 2. It says in verse 2, their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. In the book of James, chapter 1, verse 8, it tells us that a double-minded man is unstable in all that he does. See, the Jews at this time, God's looking at their hearts. They were divided. They were divided in their love and their devotion between God and their worship of idols. And is a divided heart okay? A lot of us think, well, yeah, I'm kind of serving God. Maybe, you know, I give God a little bit of time in my life. That's not acceptable. God doesn't want us to serve him with a divided heart. Now, it seems that they hadn't completely forsaken God. Perhaps they were still going through some of the motions of their rituals. They were going through their religious motions. Maybe some of them were even still going to Jerusalem for the feasts. The problem is that they were divided in their hearts between God and their idols, and they were going to worship God one day over here, and then they'd come back and they'd bow down to their golden calves or to Baal on another day. And as we look at what they were doing and then we look at their actions, we can learn a lesson from their mistake. We can see that God doesn't want our hearts to be divided. And it still does, by the way, go on today. We won't mention anybody's names, and of course we can't judge in that sense, but God knows. But I believe there are people who come to church. They'll come to church on Sunday, they'll come to church on Thursday or whatever, and they'll say, praise God, they'll sing, I surrender all, and all of these things. They'll sing with zeal. But then on Monday, there they are taking the Lord's name in vain because they got angry, using God's precious name to damn everything that gets under their skin. And that's the kind of divided living that got the nation of Israel in trouble with God. That's the kind of living that brought judgment upon Israel. So God declares that we are to love him with what? Half of our heart? Three quarters of our heart? That's not what the Bible tells us, right? We're to love the Lord your God with all of our hearts, soul, mind, and strength. Not a half-hearted devotion. And so what was going on here is that these people had a divided heart. It's not that they were completely pushing God out. It's just that they weren't allowing God to completely rule their lives altogether. And you can't really love God with a divided heart. Just like Jesus said. He said, if you're lukewarm, I will spew you out. I will spit you out of my mouth. So God, who looks at the heart of every man, woman, and child, could see what only he can see. He could see what's inside the heart, and he saw that the nation of Israel, that the people had divided hearts. You know, think about this. What does God see? What do you think God sees when he sees your heart? What does God see when he sees my heart? It's a pretty heart-searching question. But God can see our hearts, and he knows if we're really loving him and serving him with all of our hearts or if our hearts are divided. So God was looking at what was going on, and he says, now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. What were these things? They were about to be demolished, but what were these things? They were the things that they had set up above God in their lives. And it's really sad when you look at this, because sooner or later when we build altars, when we build sacred pillars, when we allow idols to take hold in our lives and our hearts, and we begin to put things above God and we worship something besides God, eventually we see that it's going to come crashing down. And that's exactly what happened to the nation of Israel. Their altars and all of these sacred things that they had built were about to be brought to ruin. God was going to bring them down. So when we look at this and we see that they made idols in their lives, we see that they were headed for a breakdown. And it's the same thing with us. And we have to be careful not to allow idols in our lives, because we will be headed for a breakdown, or the idols will, and for a ruin. And the things that we trusted in will become a pile of rubble. And that's about what happened to the nation of Israel. How many of you can probably look back like I can and see that there was a time in my life when I made idols? But those idols eventually became a pile of rubble. I at one time had an idol in my life, the idol of drugs, or the idol of partying or alcohol or immorality. Those were the idols that I had built. I had built these things up in my heart and my mind as sacred. They were the altars where I worshiped. They were the passion of my life. And I can remember when they all came crashing down, and they came into to that place of just kind of a heap of rubble, and I was left empty. And he says here that all that they would be left with was their guilt, and that's all I had as well. And so God is foretelling what was going to happen through the prophet Hosea to the nation of Israel as he was bringing forth God's message of judgment that was just ahead. And God is telling them, these are the things that you can expect. This is what they had to look forward to. This was the bitter consequences of rejecting God, the bitter consequences of living for sin. Look at verse 3. And it says, "For now they say, we have no king, because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us?" This could mean, and I think it means in a spiritual sense, not necessarily in a physical sense of them not having a king, but in the spiritual sense of God being their king, they were saying, we have no king. They weren't bowing their hearts before God any longer. They had no fear of the Lord, we're told. And that's what they said, because we did not fear the Lord. You know, when you have no fear of the Lord, you're in a dangerous place. And so they were saying, well, what can God do for us? What can a king do for us? And that's sort of where they were at. They had everything. They had it made. And so they were thinking, what do we need God for? And this is how sin had blinded them. And so this was their mindset. Look at verse 4. "They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like a hemlock in the furrows of the field." They had made a covenant, remember, with God. God made a covenant with them. The nation of Israel was considered the bride, God's bride. And so they had broken their vow of faithfulness. And they had made vows, but we see it was just empty talk. They were swearing falsely. They weren't following through on their vows. And they were covenant breakers. And that's really what was going on. And that's really what God is bringing judgment against them for, one of the things. And I think that's a common thing, once again, that we see for people to do. For people to break their vows, their covenants. Today, we see it in our culture, don't we? For example, in the area of marriages. Marriages are breaking up at an alarming rate. I get people that call me all the time and they'll say, "Hey, will you marry us?" It'll be like, let's say it happened today. Today's Thursday. "Will you marry us Saturday? We're getting married up at Pinos Altos under the tree up there, some tree up there. Will you marry us?" And I'll say, "No." "Well, you're a pastor. Don't you do weddings?" I said, "No, not without premarital counseling." And, "Well, what do you need? What do we need that for? We're grown-ups, and we know what we're, you know." And I'll tell them, "No, you know, there's the divorce rate is so high." I said, "I would not feel, I couldn't have a clean conscience unless I sat down and said, do you understand the covenant that you're making before God and the seriousness of your vows and what marriage is really all about?" You see, people today take vows so lightly, and they don't keep their vows of faithfulness. We see this all around. We don't hear them, you know, keeping their vows of faithfulness till death do us part. Now it's like, well, till incompatibility do us part, or until bad finances do us part, or until good looks fade do us part, or until you're no fun anymore do us part, or until someone else, you know, who's better looking or better this or better that comes along, do us part. And so we see that God was upset with the nation of Israel for swearing falsely. See, they were swearing with no intention of keeping their vows. And so again, people will do this. They'll throw in the towel And their word means nothing. Their word couldn't be trusted. The NIV says in this verse, they make many promises, they take false oaths, and make agreements. Therefore, lawsuits spring up like poisonous weeds in a plowed field. And sadly, the culture was in a state of disarray and degeneration. That's why these things were going on. Any culture that has no moral values or ethics anymore, then begins to deteriorate, and you can't trust people's words. That nation, that culture is in trouble. And this is what was going on with the nation of Israel. You know, another thing, when a nation or culture has to constantly be multiplying laws, that culture's in trouble. That's where we live now today. Constantly multiplying laws. There's always new laws, new laws, new laws, new laws. Why? Because people keep doing stuff they shouldn't be doing, so now we got to make a law to stop them. And so where laws abound and lawsuits abound, there is evidence that there is a lack of integrity and credibility, and they are vanishing from society. And that's what was going on with the nation of Israel. And again, I don't see any difference between where Israel was then and where we are today. I think there's a very evident parallel here in America. Lawsuits abound here. You know, you can't trust people's words. And I think we're not far from judgment when we've come to this place of such deterioration and corruption where we see that people's words can't be trusted any longer. And again, when you look at lawsuits in our culture today, it is crazy. Have you seen all these guys on television, these lawyers on television? They'll come on television and they'll say, you know, if you were involved in a car accident, you know, and I mean, all these different things. If you took this medicine, well, you know, we'll sue the company and blah, blah, blah. And there's lawsuits for everything. They're as common as McDonald's and Walmart's, you know. And again, it's sad because people can't be trusted. And thus, God says, judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of a field. See, weeds in a garden kill. They choke life. And these sins were like weeds. They were like poisonous weeds. The sin of breaking your vows and not being trustworthy. Look at verse 5 and verse 6. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth Aven, for its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. The idol shall also be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jerob. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. Imagine when the prophet is sharing these things with the people. He's just telling the people, you know, I'm sure he wasn't a very popular person at that time, telling them what was going to happen in their future, that things were not going to be good for the nation of Israel. He tells them what was coming. I accidentally said that it was 322 BC. It wasn't 322 BC. It was 722 BC that Assyria was going to come in and invade the nation of Israel, the northern tribes, take them captive and take plunder and spoils and the golden calves that were set up in Bethel. He calls it Beth Aven here, a term of ridicule. We saw that earlier. And Samaria, that's where the two golden calves were at. And they were made out of gold. So they were going to be taken as plunder. And so the Lord says that the people would experience fear. They would be in mourning. The priests would shriek because the glory had departed. When your God can be carried away in a cart, that's not good. They had these gods that they were worshiping, and they were going to be carried off and taken captive. When your God can be taken captive by someone else, that's not a good thing. And so that's what was going on. And their gods, these little golden calves, were going to be given as a present for King Jerob there in Assyria. Now the Bible and its prophecies are incredible, aren't they? When you think about these things, the prophet comes and says, this is going to happen, and then they happened every single time. That ought to be an indication to us that this Bible, this book that we read, is no ordinary book. Man cannot predict the future like this 100% of the time with the accuracy that the Bible does. There's all these prophets like Nostradamus, you know, and some other people that say that they can predict the future. But you know, when you begin to look and study their prophecies, they are not at all, not even close to 100% accurate. But the prophets of God and the prophecies in the Bible are. They are 100% accurate. And whatever God says comes to pass. It comes true. It will happen. And guess what? There's good news. Jesus said he's coming back. And guess what? It's going to happen. Because he said it is. So we can trust in God's word. Now, all of this stuff did happen to Israel. They experienced shame. They experienced fear. They experienced mourning. They experienced captivity. And notice there, in 6, verse 6, it says, "And Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel." In other words, all that they had trusted and told everyone else to trust in utterly failed them. They were going to be ashamed of their own counsel. You see, it didn't keep them from being defeated. It didn't keep them from being plundered by their enemies. Their idols proved worthless. That was their own counsel. And so they would become ashamed of that. How many of you guys are ashamed of your past before you came to Christ? Anybody? No way, Nancy. You're off the pedestal. I just can't believe it. I thought you were born a saint, you know. But no, all of us, right? All of us have regrets, things that we are ashamed of in the past. The counsel that we used to give, especially, you know, I can look back at my own life and see some of the damage that my counsel has caused. And the fool that I was, like when I talked my younger brother Vince, I remember, into trying pot when he was like 15 years old. It's been 26 years now. I've been praying for my brother. And you know what? He still hasn't quit partying because I gave him foolish counsel. I was a fool and gave my grandma some of the most foolish counsel possible. My grandma was a heavy cigarette smoker. She would smoke a lot of cigarettes, like a couple of packs a day. And I remember telling her one time, "Grandma, what are you doing smoking those cigarettes? What do you get out of them?" And she said, "Well, you know," and she was an elderly lady, and she couldn't really tell me what she got out of them. And I said, "Well, why don't you smoke some pot? At least you'll get something out of it." And I talked her into smoking pot with me. I thank God for this, though. That was foolish counsel, but I thank God that God allowed me to, in a sense, redeem myself, because when I gave my life to Christ, I led her to the Lord right before she died, about a month before she died. So thank God she's in heaven. Thank God she's in heaven. Can you imagine if she would have been in hell? "You bonehead, why didn't you," you know, I mean, cursing me or something. But thank God she's with the Lord now. And I don't know about you guys, but I'm praying, like, for my brother and praying for my family members. I want them to be in heaven. There's nothing more that I want than to see my family in heaven. And I don't know how it is with you guys, but how many of you guys want to see your families in heaven? Yeah? How many of you have enemies that are in your family and you're like, "No, I don't want them there"? No, just kidding. I won't ask you that question. But no, we should be praying for them, shouldn't we? Be praying for them. Do all that we can to inform them of Jesus, that he's the way. We should be a herald and a witness to them, to tell them of his love and his sacrifice and invite them to know Jesus. We should invite our families to know Jesus. And I'll tell you, every time I get a chance, I talk to my brother Vince. I know I've been preaching at him for like 26 years now. And I remind him all the time. I said, "Remember that time when I did that stupid thing and got you smoking pot? Well," I said, "you know, now I'm trying to lead you to Jesus, away from that, you know." And it's a lot harder to lead him to Jesus than it was to lead him into sin. Look at verse 7 and verse 8. Verse 7 and verse 8 says, "As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. Also, the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, 'Cover us,' and to the hills, 'Fall on us.'" First of all, he says here about, he speaks about Israel's king and also about Samaria. Remember, Israel's king and the capital of the northern tribes was Samaria. So we're told here that the king would be killed or cut off. And the way it worked back then, when an invading army attacked Their number one goal was to kill the enemy's king or to take them captive, because when they did that, it would break the spirit and the will of the people. So the king was going to be swept away, we're told, like a twig on the water. That's a pretty picturesque kind of a thing. Just picture a twig on the water. He's going to be swept away like that. Plus, we're told that there were all kinds of high places. See, they had built all these altars. They had built all these shrines. And Israel's very mountainous. And so what they would do is they would build these shrines, these places of worship on the high places, because they thought they were closer to their gods, their idols. And so they would build all these altars and stuff. And the Lord says that they were all going to be wiped out, and that the people would be killed or captured, their high places destroyed and overgrown with thorns and thistles, and that the people would become so devastated, God declares to them. They would be so devastated that they would want to die instantly rather than suffer slavery and humiliation. And they would say to the mountains, cover us and fall on us. You know that during the tribulation period, we're told in the Gospel of Luke chapter 23, verse 30, and the book of Revelation chapter 6, verse 16, that during the tribulation, it's going to become so horrible on this earth that that's the same thing that people are going to be saying. They're going to be praying and crying out for the mountains to cover them and the hills to fall on them. They would prefer instant death rather than to have to go through this torture of the things that are going to befall the earth. Well, think about this. They were going to be led into slavery and humiliation. And I don't think any of us really can understand that. We live in a free country. Can you imagine, though, what it would be like if another country invaded us and they came and they took us and our children prisoner or captive? Imagine how horrible that would be, or to see your wife and your children or whatever being abused or raped or whatever. This is what would happen when they would be taken captive. So it would be so horrible that they would prefer death over life. That's how horrible their future was in this judgment that was coming. Look at verse 9 and verse 10. O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity. The children of iniquity did not overtake them. When it is my desire, I will chasten them. People shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. What were the two transgressions? Well, the transgression of rejecting God and their transgression of worshiping idols. Those were the two main transgressions of the nation of Israel. But we see here that God is now taking them back to the past. Verse 9, O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. What was that? Remember we talked about that last time, that horrible sin that took place that caused a civil war when the men of Gibeah raped and ended up killing the Levite's wife, causing that civil war against Gibeah and the Benjamites that lived there. The northern tribes came against the Benjamites and almost completely wiped the tribe of Benjamin off the face of the earth. They were so angry about the wickedness that was done there. And so justice was in the land at that time. And the reason that they went against and fought against them is because justice was being served. But now God says, you once stood against evil, but now you're participating and partaking of that same kind of evil. So now justice is going to come upon you. It's sad when you see spiritual deterioration and compromise and what it can actually bring to the thing that you once stood against, the thing that you once were appalled at, now you're doing. And I've seen this again with Christians that have backslidden. And so we see this is what was going on. God says, I will bring people against you because of your sin. And of course, those people were the Assyrians. Look at verse 11. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain, but I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his clods. Again, this is very kind of poetic or picturesque language, but what is the Lord saying? Well, heifers were used for different tasks back then. One of them was to thresh the grain, and it was really a relatively light work for a cow. And they got to eat while they were threshing, when they were you know, treading out the grain. The Bible says, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. So for an ox to walk around in circles while they were doing the work, they actually got to eat. So it was really kind of a, for a cow, I guess, it was kind of a good job. If you could pick a good job for a cow, that was a good cow job. It wasn't a hard job. But God says, now, because of your sin, I'm going to put the yoke on you, the yoke of captivity. And I'm going to chastise them, the Lord says, and they shall plow, which was really hard work. To go out into the field for a cow and to plow these giant fields, that was hard work. And he says, Judah shall plow and Jacob shall break his clods. In other words, the days of the easy yoke were over now. And so now in the midst of this pronouncement, God does something that's really neat, I think. He calls them once again to repentance. And again, I see in this the grace of God, the mercy of God, the patience of God, the compassion of God. So many times God tried to get through to them and give them another chance. And God is the God of many chances and many opportunities. Look at verse 12 down to verse 15. Sow for yourselves righteousness. Reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. You have plowed wickedness. You have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted it in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. Therefore, tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered as Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the day of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. And so we end this chapter. And we look at this. What is the Lord saying? Again, as we close off this final chapter, what's really neat is that we see here a ray of hope all of a sudden once again. God calls them to sow righteousness. In other words, there was still time to repent. There was still time to change. And I look at people like that all the time. I think to myself, look at how many people have come to the Lord on their deathbed, like my grandma. You know, sometimes you might look at a person and you say, man, they are so far gone, forget it. You know, the way that I look at it is no one is beyond the reach and the love of God. So we should keep praying for them. We should keep trying to reach them. And as we look at this, we see here that God, again, gives them another opportunity, calls them to change, and he says, sow righteousness. And if they would, he said, they would reap in mercy. He tells them there's fallow ground, there's unplowed ground yet to be broken up, and they could still reap mercy. And God says, it's time to seek me until I come and shower righteousness on you. And again, we see the heart of God, the Old Testament God, if you will, was one of compassion. He wanted them to return. He wanted them to come back and not to be judged. And how do we avoid judgment? It's always been the same. It's the same, was the same then. It's the same today. How was it? Well, repent and seek God. Repent, turn from your sins, seek the Lord. That is the answer to all of the messes that we have made. You know, we live today in the age of grace, and I'm so thankful for the age of grace. God is long-suffering. His desire is, again, for people to hear the message of his love, the message of his mercy, to turn to Jesus Christ and to be saved. I'm excited about the chance, the opportunity that we have as a church to be involved in ministry, and all of us being involved in ministry, and that we are participating and helping out and praying for and all that to get the radio station on the air. And keep that in prayer, because we're still having all these weird little things happen. I don't think the devil wants the radio station on the air, because he doesn't want, the prince of the power of the air doesn't want the gospel proclaimed. But we want to put the gospel on the air in Silver City. We want people to be able to hear the message of the gospel here. And the thing is that as people hear the message of God's love and his mercy and his grace, many of them will turn to Jesus Christ and be saved. But they need to hear first. And so it's a great thing when we see today is the day of God's favor. Today is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2 tells us that. God says, it's the time, it's now time to seek me, the Lord says. The door of opportunity is open to whosoever will. This is the day of grace that we live in. And so we need to get the message out before the door of opportunity is closed. And again, we see the law of sowing and reaping here taught in this section of Scripture, and how the weight of responsibility part of the weight of responsibility God places upon our shoulders. And notice what this verse doesn't teach. It doesn't teach, like some people think, that you can sow evil and reap blessings. You know that there's people that think that? They think that how they can live however they want to, they can live a totally sinful lifestyle, and then they're going to turn around and reap rewards from God. Have you ever been to one funeral, ever? I don't care how wicked the guy was, where they said, wow, this guy lived a wicked life, he's probably burning in hell now. No, he's in a better place. Because that's what we think. We think that we can sow wickedness and evil and reap reward. And we can't. That's a lie. It's a deception. God says a man will reap what he sows. If you sow to please the flesh, you're going to reap destruction. If you sow to please the spirit, you'll reap eternal life. So you have to think about what you're planting, because someday you're going to reap from God. And so we see that there's a lot of people living like that, as though God could be mocked. And it's faulty human reasoning. In fact, let's turn over real quickly. We still have a little bit of time. Look over at the Gospel of Matthew. Look at this is, you know, maybe we should put this up on a billboard somewhere in Silver City. This would be a great verse. And just leave it there for everybody to read. Matthew chapter 7, beginning of verse 13. Listen to Jesus' own words. You know, there is a universalism kind of mindset, I think, that we have, that everyone's going to, in the end, go to heaven. God's going to forgive everybody, and everyone's going to go to heaven. We don't like to think about the fact that there could be a real hell, and some people aren't going to go to heaven. We kind of put that out of our mind. But listen to what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 13. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life. And there are few who find it." There's the wide road, the wide gate that leads to destruction. Jesus says many are walking on that road. There's the narrow gate. There's the narrow road that leads to eternal life. And only a few are finding it. And so we look at this and we see here that the Lord was rebuking the nation of Israel because they were sowing wickedness. They plowed wickedness, he says. You have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way. Again, what's the quickest way to get to hell? Trust in your own way instead of the way that the Lord has provided, instead of Jesus Christ. You've trusted in your own way and in the multitude of your mighty men. Again, they had built up an army and all of this, and they were trusting in that. God forbid America should trust in our weaponry or our mighty men. Verse 14, "Therefore tumult, shall arise among your people, and all of your fortresses shall be plundered." These are all the things that were going to happen. Verse 15, we see, "Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness." Great wickedness brings great judgment. "At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly." And so we see God placed the responsibility back on their own shoulders, and they were going to reap what they had sown, and God was offering mercy and compassion, and that's the day that we live in. God offers mercy and compassion. But you know what? If a person rejects mercy and compassion, there's nothing else but judgment and wrath. Two things: mercy and compassion, or judgment and wrath. Those are the choices. And so I want to be on this side, mercy and compassion. That's what I want. Let's pray. Father, we